Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God and our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we're so thankful to have this blessed privilege and opportunity to come together in your house. Father, we are thankful that we have the freedom to assemble without fear, and we pray that you'd bless that we might ever have these freedoms. And we're thankful, Father, that you've stirred up our hearts and given us a desire to be in your house. And we ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to worship and to praise. I pray that you'd separate us from the cares of this life and from all those things that might draw our minds away, and just let us set our affection upon heavenly things. We're mindful of those who are not able to assemble with us, knowing, Father, that there are many of this body who have a desire to be here but are confined to their homes or nursing homes or wherever they might be. And we know, Father, that you're able to visit with them and bless them, and that is our desire. And we ask, Father, that you bless your people wherever they're assembled today. But especially just now, Father, I pray the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that he would lead me and guide me in the preaching of the gospel, that he would open our hearts and understanding, and just give us all a greater knowledge of your will, and give us a greater desire to serve thee in days to come. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And I want to read verses 55 through 58 to center our study this morning. As you are, I hope you are aware, that 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the promise of our bodily resurrection from the dead. But I want to especially look at the end of the chapter in these verses. My grandmother was a very superstitious person. In fact, probably the most superstitious person that I've ever known. She was a believer. She read, studied the Bible. And at the same time, she harbored all these superstitions. I don't remember a lot of them, but one or two that I particularly remember is she believed that if you heard the call of a screech owl during the day, that some of your family members would die immediately. But you could strike hot iron and that curse would be broken. Now, I don't know that she ever heard that call of that owl during the day or not, but I can promise you, had she heard that, she would have immediately begun to heat up some iron or something to break that curse. Another one of her superstitions was that death comes in threes. If someone you know passes away, you can look for two more to come in the immediate future. Well, I was thinking about that, and in just 2 weeks or maybe a little over, seven people that I know have passed away. Now, if you're superstitious, does that mean there's two groups of three and then starting of another, and do I look for two more people to die in the near future? I don't know about the superstition, but I can just about assure you that there'll be two more people that I know that will die pretty soon, because death is all around us. Now, I know that we have this, what they call the pandemic, and people are dying from COVID. But at the same time, a lot of those people that die of COVID would probably have died pretty soon of heart failure, diabetes, traffic accident, or something. So I don't know if the overall death rate is going to be any higher than normal or not. It might be a little higher. But the fact is, people are continually dying. But as I said, grandmother had those superstitions about death. And in many ways, death is kind of dark and mysterious, and it's a thing of superstition for many people. So I'd like for just a little while to look at the subject of death in the gospel light. And the Apostle Paul, writing here 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at verse 55, says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, some of the scholars of the Greek language say that these verses that I've read to you are probably in the form of a hymn. That Paul, of course, he's writing a letter. He's distant from this church. But in his heart, he breaks out in song and he writes it down. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And others say, whether it's a hymn or not, it is a jubilant voice and of praise and victory. And as Paul utters these words, it is believed that he is probably thinking of an Old Testament prophecy. He doesn't quote it exactly, but in the book of Hosea, in the 13th chapter, in the 14th verse, the Lord is speaking to Israel. Now, in these Old Testament prophecies, there are usually what we refer to as a near fulfillment and a more far-reaching fulfillment. And what we mean by that is when God gave these prophets these words, they had application to the people in that day, and there was some fulfillment in that day. But it had, or to that particular people, not necessarily immediately, but sometime in their future. But they also had a more far-reaching fulfillment in a spiritual sense, and they apply to God's people today. In this instance, I believe God is promising Israel restoration to their land. When they were in bondage in Babylon, they were, as far as the nation were concerned, they were considered dead. But the Lord says, I'm going to revive you as a people. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to reestablish you. But of course, we understand to us, it is a prophecy of God redeeming us from sin and giving us new life and new standing in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But to Israel in the days of Hosea, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, God said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So God promises that He's going to be victorious over death and the grave. When the Lord says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, it doesn't mean that He's not going to see our repentance. It means that He's not going to repent. I made a promise, and I'll not turn from it. So I believe Paul has that passage in mind when he addresses death as a person. He personifies death. And death is portrayed here maybe as a monster, like a scorpion with that sting in its tail. Or others think that it's referring to a soldier with a poisonous-tipped spear. And when he jabs you with the spear, then the poison begins to take place. And death occurs. But Paul sees in Jesus Christ and in His resurrection fulfillment of that promise, and he defies death and says, now where is your sting? And he personifies the grave and says, now where is your victory? See, you've been overcome. You know, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection was not just personal. And by that I mean Jesus died. He was buried and He was raised again. But it didn't affect just Him. Because Scripture tells us that He was the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn. And He was the first fruits. If he was the firstborn, that means there's going to be family that comes after him. If he's the first fruits, that means there's a greater crop that was to come. So when Jesus was victorious, then we became victorious in him. In the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, speaks of Jesus as being our great high priest, but it talks also about his purpose in coming and taking on a body of flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning at verse 14, God's word says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So death had been a thing of fear, and that fear causes bondage. We're afraid. My grandmother was in a type of bondage because she feared those superstitions, and she was compelled when those things happened, then she had to act in a certain way. And it is bondage. But that fear of death, it causes us to be bound and not able to do the things that we would do. I try to avoid politics or any hint of politics. But I believe today our society is trying to condition us to fear death, as if there's some new thing that's come into the world and it's threatening us, and it is, this virus is something new and it is a threat. But death has been in the world since Adam. And there's no greater reason to fear today than there has been any other day in your life. But Jesus took upon him flesh and blood for the specific purpose of dying, because he had the power of life and death. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up again, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, before I get away, before I forget it, it says here that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, when it says that the devil has power of death, it doesn't mean that the devil is the one who decides whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die. And you can go back in the book of Job and read when Satan was accusing Job and accusing God in some ways. I'm going to just paraphrase, but the devil, in effect, told God, "You built a hedge around Job. I can't touch him. I don't have that power." So God says, "I'll take down the hedge partially. Everything that he has is in your hands, but don't you touch his body." And Satan could not touch the body of Job. So he took away all that he had, and Job still praised and served God. He wouldn't deny God. And Satan comes back again and says, "Well, if I could just touch his body. You know, man would give everything he's got for his life, for his flesh." And God again takes down part of the hedge and says, "You can touch his body, but you cannot take his life." So Satan can only do what God suffers or allows him to do. When he says he's got the power of death, he wields death as a weapon against us. It is that fear of death that he uses, that he threatens us. It is that darkness about death that he uses to frighten God's people and to bring them into bondage. But Jesus has destroyed his power by himself laying down his life and taking it up again. Now, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, In the 56th verse, Paul says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, I've heard a lot of people make the statement that I don't fear death, I only fear the sting of death. I think what they mean when they say the sting of death is what we're going to go through to come to death. It's not death itself, but we all know people who suffer greatly at the end of their life. And I've known people that welcomed death, that prayed for death to end their suffering. And I think that's what they're referring to, but that's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about the sting of death. Because he says the sting of death is sin. That's where death gets its power. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And we read in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, sin brings forth death. The prophet in the Old Testament said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." When God gave Adam a command of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And Adam died that very day that he ate. And I've said this many times, but I want you to remember that in Scripture, death always implies separation. Adam didn't die a physical death that day. It was many years later that he died a physical death. But he died to righteousness. He died to a relationship with God. He died to the joys of the Garden of Eden. He died to a life, although he labored there in the garden, it was pleasant labor, and he had to go out and earn his living by the sweat of his brow. He died. So that death is always a separation. When we talk about physical death, there's a separation of the soul and that conscious being that makes us, what we call the personality of the person. And then this body goes down to the ground. You see this separation. So the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn when we sin. That payday is death, and it comes someday. Romans chapter 5, and beginning at verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." We sinned in Adam as our representative. And we sinned personally because we inherited that fallen nature of Adam. And he says, "For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now, notice that Paul also said the strength of sin is the law, because sin is the violation of God's law. And again, if there was no violation of God's law, there's no sin and there'd be no death. And he says, "Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come." Now what Paul is saying here is, God gave Adam a direct command, and then there was no more direct command from God until he gave the law to Moses. So there was no written or published law during that time. Nevertheless, people are dying all during that period, because there is a law of God implanted in the soul of man. People know, whether they're believers or not, they know when they do wrong. There's a testimony, and they know, whether they confess God or not, they know that they violated His law. They sin, and they die. Then in verse 15, he says, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, sin is a violation of God's law. Sin brings forth death. But through the gift of Jesus Christ, we have that gift of abundant life. Colossians chapter 2, and reading verses 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, Paul, I think, is talking about those who say you must keep the law of Moses, those who follow those superstitions like I've talked about. And he said, don't let things like that rob you of your faith and of your joy that is in Christ Jesus. And then he said, don't follow the teachings of the world that are not after Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there was those in Paul's day that said you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, that's not what you need. You need a circumcision that's in the heart, the circumcision of Jesus Christ, being cut away from that flesh and its desires. And he says, we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So Paul says when we violated God's law, it's just like there's handwriting. It writes down your violation. But Christ has blotted out all those marks that were against us, and he nailed them to his cross. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, all those powers that were against them. He openly showed his triumph over them. So then Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 57, says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that victory over death, that victory over the grave, has been given us by Jesus Christ. Go with me again to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. Passage that I know will be very familiar to you. Romans chapter 8, there's no real good starting place, but I'll start in verse 31. I say there's no good starting place without going back to the beginning for the sake of time. I didn't want to do that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" So Paul is talking about possibly all that he has said in this letter, but I think specifically beginning at verse 28 when he says that we know that all things work together, and then he talks about those things of his foreknowledge, predestination, being conformed to the image of his Son, and those things. What shall we say to that? If God's for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave his Son the greatest thing that he had, how could he withhold any of those lesser things from us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril of sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, because he has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall death separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No, Paul says that's impossible, because we are more than victors through Jesus Christ. Shall the grave separate us from the love of God? No, that's impossible, because Jesus has conquered death and conquered the grave. We are more than conquerors. You know, men who win earthly battles often have more battles to come. We're more than conquerors, because in Christ Jesus there's going to be no more warfare in this particular war. Death has no more power over us, and we don't have to fear that threat of death. Now, there are some things that are very common to the writing of the Apostle Paul, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he says, therefore. This is in Romans. He said, what should we say to those things? Here he said, therefore, because of all these things that he said, because we have the victory in Christ Jesus, how do we live as a result of that? If Paul lays out all these principles, and then he tells us what we're to do with them. And here he says, therefore, because of all this, my beloved brethren. And remember, Paul is writing to those that he loved deeply. And I speak today to those that I love in the Lord. I love you personally, but I love you for Christ's sake. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Satan cannot overthrow our works in the Lord. Satan cannot take away our joy in the Lord. And if we're trusting in the Lord, he cannot make us fear through death. He cannot bring us into bondage. As I said, we've been made painfully aware of the presence of death. And the Bible describes death as that last enemy that shall be destroyed. To us, death is an enemy. But I'm going to tell you, when death came to Sister Glenda, he came as a welcome friend, because that was her way home to the Lord. when death came to Sister Valera. I don't believe that she saw death. I believe she saw victory in Jesus Christ. So we'll sorrow for those that we have lost for our sake, but we'll praise God that they've come into His presence in a place of joy, awaiting the resurrection of the body, when body and soul will be united, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, carried into the presence of our Father to ever rejoice in Him. May God bless us to never fear that death has no sting, that the grave has no victory, because it could not hold our Savior, who was the first begotten of the dead. May God bless us for Christ's sake, is my prayer. We will, at this time, announce an invitation for church membership. Doors of the church are open to receive members as the gospel authorizes, as we stand and sing.